Well, by looking at the screen, we can see that we know what the title is already, Spiritual Warfare. And we can also tell that it's about the armor of God because of the pictures, but also the text. And we also can tell that it's going to be a continuation of one that Brother Peter gave before, part two. So with that introduction, we'd like to ask Brother Peter to continue his service on the warfare of God, or our spiritual warfare, the armor of God.
Thank you, Brother Aaron, and good morning, brethren. Well, I'm moved to be here. Last weekend was a special weekend with the convention, the fellowship, and the memorial service. And as with you, with me too, on a spiritual and emotional level, I was touched. Today's topic, or spiritual warfare, in part one, we discussed fighting the good fight of faith, not with earthly weapons, but with spiritual weapons. And here's some more of what we discussed in part one. We saw that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and that the present mission of the church is to grow in the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit so that we might be prepared for a future mission to bless all the families of the earth. We saw from scriptures that our brethren are fellow soldiers, joint members of the body of Christ. Our training manual is the Bible. Discipline and training are necessary in order to complete our present mission and to prepare us for the future one. Our enemies that we fight are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and also Babylon. Left to our own devices, we would stand no chance at all against these powerful forces arrayed against us. But the Lord has made special provisions to equip his soldiers of truth with the proper implements of spiritual warfare to defend against and defeat these powerful forces, these powerful enemies arrayed against us. Now, in part one, we noted three scriptures that refer to the armor. 2 Corinthians 6:7, Paul speaks of the armor of righteousness. And then Romans 13:12, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And then the main scripture we looked at, which we'll recap, is Ephesians 6:12-17. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's now consider some new lessons in part two of the discourse. Only those who have put on the whole armor of God will be properly equipped to withstand the assaults of the enemy. We can also find this shining armor in the Lord's great armory, the Bible. But it requires care to put it on and to learn how to use it. We are not alone, however, in putting on this powerful armor, for we each assist one another in putting it on, each piece riveted together in love. Those of God's people who have been overcharged with the cares of this life and neglect the study of the divine word, the sword of the Spirit, will find themselves lacking in the armor and vulnerable to error. Fully armed with the knowledge of His Word through the study and application of it, the new creature can withstand error by the kind and courageous presentation and defense of the truth. Paul's admonition that we should put on the armor of light identifies the truth, light, with all the pieces of the armor. See, truth is connected with every piece of the armor. Without truth, our faith, shield, righteousness, breastplate, hope of salvation, helmet, gospel, sandals, and service, girdle, would all be based on error. Without the truth, all these pieces of the armor would be based on error. In this case, our armor would be so defective as to provide very little protection, if any. We put on the armor of God each day as we study the Bible and apply His Word to our life. For example, we learn from the Bible that by faith, David met Goliath in battle. By human standards, David stood no chance in winning or even surviving the fight. We apply this lesson by pursuing God's will in faith, even against giant obstacles and likely loss of possessions or status. This is how we put on the shield of faith. Another example is when we see how Daniel's enemies could find no fault with him. They couldn't find any fault with him. They couldn't condemn him. Daniel 6, 4, and 5. We apply this lesson by acting righteously and honestly in all our activities, even when we thereby sacrifice earthly attainments. This is how we put on the breastplate of righteousness. In every case where we put on the armor of God, the truth, the sword, is the guiding principle for putting on that portion of the armor of God. Shall we say, I do not want to fight the good fight of faith. I just want to sing and to be joyful and happy in the Lord. No man puts on the armor unless he expects to fight. But the Lord does want us to sing. The Lord does want us to be joyful. The Lord does want us to be happy. Between the battles and struggles against our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. To lay down our arms is to signal Satan, that roaring lion, to move in for the attack. In part one, we discussed most of the armor. Let's have a brief recap of the pieces of armor that we covered in part one. Loins, waist of truth. In the tabernacle, the linen girdle indicated a righteous servant. So our waist or loins, being girded with truth, symbolizes our consecration to the service of the truth. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness. In recap, we saw that the breastplate of righteousness is Christ's imputed righteousness that protects us and covers our sins by reckonably justifying us to life so that God can deal with us as sons. All Christ's soldiers also need righteousness of heart, of will, and intent. Yes, a righteous character developed by the truth. The sandals of peace. We saw that the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace spread the truth with meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, patience, and love wherever they go. But these sandals are only effective with preparation. That is, the correct and accurate learning of the gospel so that it may be shared with all with whom we come in contact by our words, actions, and deeds, and activities and manner of life. A lack of preparation is one and the same with a lack of sandals, that is, a lack of understanding of the gospel. Fiery darts of the wicked one. We also saw that the fiery darts of the devil are temptations, doubts, deceptions, and discouragements. Literally, if one of these darts stuck to a shield and set it on fire, the soldier would be forced to cast his shield away and thus become defenseless. So it is with our faith. When our faith is weak, these dangerous fiery darts will penetrate and destroy it. The shield of faith. We also saw that the shield represents faith in Christ's blood by which we have redemption. It represents full confidence in the wisdom and power of our God and full trust in His word. That ends the recap of the armor covered in part one, and now we'll move on to the two remaining pieces of armor. The helmet of salvation. Roman helmets were made of iron and copper alloy. The main features are the bowl, a neck guard to protect the neck from blows, cheek plate to protect the sides of the face, and a brow guard defending the downward blows to the face. Protection of the head is vital since it commands the whole body, and on it the deadliest strokes might fall. The head is the seat of the mind through which we have knowledge and hope of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 tells us, "Let us put on as a helmet the hope of salvation." And this hope is described in Hebrews 6:19, the hope we have as an anchor of our soul. Hebrews is talking about the hope of the Abrahamic promise. The helmet of salvation is our joyful hope in the knowledge of God's plan of salvation for the blessing of all the families of the earth. This helmet protects our head, protects our sanctified reasoning as guided by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Our hope of salvation through the ransom is the foundation upon which all doctrines are built. This hope gives us a wonderful insight into God's loving and generous character, after which we are modeling our thoughts and behavior. Soldier of Christ is well equipped with the helmet of salvation because the adversary is turning everything religious, scientific, scholarly, and educational into a deception and weapon of destruction. Our helmet or hope of salvation is the anchor of our life, without which we would succumb to false doctrines and Satan's temptations to despair. This hope of salvation and the hope of God's promises keeps us from despair. The sword of the Spirit. The gladius sword was the primary fighting weapon of the Roman legionary and was used to thrust at exposed areas of the enemy. The iron blade would have been about 2 inches wide and 20 inches in length. The handle and pommel added about another 6 or 8 inches. The sword of the Spirit is the part of the armor described in Ephesians 6. Verse 17 describes it as the Word of God. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In essence, the sword of the Spirit is the truth of the Word of God as revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. The association of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God reminds us of the holy in the tabernacle, where the oil in the candlestick represents the oil in the candlestick represents the Holy Spirit. The table of showbread represents the Word of God. These two work together to provide enlightenment for those dwelling in the holy as new creatures. The Holy Spirit helps to reveal the meaning of the Word of God. Hence, Psalms 119:105 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." As the oil of the lamp fuels flame, so the Holy Spirit provides enlightenment to the Scriptures. Finally, the hope of the tabernacle also contains the incense altar, picturing the prayers of the saints, Revelation 5:8 and 8:3. Ephesians 6:18 says, brings prayer in as the final element needed for putting on the armor of God. These three, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and prayer, are the new creature's spiritual growth tools, so to speak, during this gospel age. How to use the sword of the Spirit. Although most of the other armor is primarily used defensively, the sword of the Spirit is used both offensively, teaching truth, and defensively, responding to error with truth. To use the sword effectively, the soldier first needs proper training. The new creation learns to use the Word of God skillfully by zealously searching the Scriptures so that they may employ the sword of truth for the protection of others and the defense of themselves. To not know how to use it is to lose our protection against error. Let's not hold back from drawing our sword because we are ashamed or embarrassed by the truth. Since God, after all, is its author, yet unless the truth is spoken in love, all who handle the Word of God are in danger of doing injury to themselves and others. So let's always remember to speak the truth in love. The truth itself needs no unkind language to drive it home. Since truth does the cutting, there is no need to make cutting remarks. The Word of God teaches truth along the lines of doctrine, prophecy, Christian service, and character development. As the new creature speaks the truth along these lines, the sword of the Spirit will provide enlightenment and guidance that will be a blessing to many. Let us not make the mistake of studying doctrine and prophecy and not appreciating the character development lessons found therein. God is the author of doctrine and prophecy, and as such, doctrine and prophecy are a reflection of God's character. So we should be studying doctrine and prophecy for those character lessons. For example, justification teaches us to be morally righteous. Sanctification, to grow as sympathetic under priests through sacrificial service. And the prophecy of the times of the Gentiles shows God's compassion and that He will forgive Israel's sins and ultimately remove their blindness. Ephesians 4:15, Paul tells us that speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of Him who is the head, even Christ. We need to fight the human tendency to be hurtful and combative with our words. I need to fight that tendency. Paul elaborates in verse 29 saying, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So, brethren, before we speak, let's ask ourselves whether the words will be edifying, whether they will bring grace to those who hear. In a similar vein, Paul instructs in Romans 14:19, "So then let us pursue for the things which make for peace, building up of one another." Just because something is true does not necessarily mean that we should feel compelled to say it. A verbal assault against our brother, even if true, would not be edifying. In James 4:11, we are admonished, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law of love and judges the law." When a parent admonishes their child, it's not to hurt the child, but to protect them and guide them. When we see our brother in danger, we may feel spiritually compelled to speak the truth in love directly to them. In a similar case, Paul lamented in Galatians 4:16, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Such words should not be spoken without careful contemplation and prayer, weighing the potential benefits against the potentially divisive results. Sometimes the damage done by our words cannot be reversed, and the consequences may be found to be greater than anticipated. Rather than merely speaking the truth in love, sometimes the best approach is to teach by example. In Matthew 5:15, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." And in 1 Peter 3:5-4, elders are admonished to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, being examples of the flock. We too are well advised to do the same, to be examples one of another. Paul is a great example of one who skillfully wielded the sword of the Spirit. He knew how to put himself in another person's shoes and how to communicate in a manner in which we could appreciate his message. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, he says, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Paul's tact and diplomacy of speech were so acceptable and so compelling that we read of King Agrippa's response in Acts 26:28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." The Bible is full of examples of the skillful use of the sword of the Spirit. Jesus' words gave hope to sinful sinners rather than condemnation, and they flocked to him. Abigail entreated David with humble words of apology and thereby turned his wrath to kindness. Philip won over a stranger preaching the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8:26-40. Let us also skillfully practice the use of the sword of the Spirit. A key text in helping us to fully understand the rich meaning behind the sword of the Spirit is found in Hebrews 4:12, where it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both the joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Now, as far as the context here in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, Paul is showing that the Israelites could not enter God's rest due to their disobedience and unbelief. Yet he showed that they could now enter God's rest through trust and obedience to his word, which here is compared as a sword. Let's now examine this verse more closely. The Amplified translation says, "For the word of God is alive and full of power, making it active, operative, energizing, and effective." The word of God is living and powerful in the sense that it animates and energizes our heart and minds to actions of to faith, obedience, and service, thereby causing us to successfully enter God's rest. But you know, we're told in 1 Corinthians 13, if we have all knowledge but have not love, we're what? We're nothing. To benefit us spiritually, knowledge must transform our minds and hearts. Many who have studied doctrine and prophecy have done so without understanding that the main goal to be achieved is character development and God-likeness. The doctrines and prophecies recorded in the Word of God give us insight into God's mind and heart, of whom daily we strive to be a copy. The sword is described as two-edged because it is used in applying the principles of the Word of God to ourselves as well as sharing it with others. There's another sense in which it's two-edged. It can be said that the Word of God reproves sin as much as found in his most earnest followers as when it is found in others. The Word of God is described as piercing, even to the dividing asunder of the soul, human nature, and the spirit, the new nature. With the guidance of the Holy Spirit in understanding God's Word, the new creation can distinguish between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. We can tell the difference between the two with the sword of the Spirit. We can make a distinction between behaviors and interests of the flesh, the old man, and the spiritual longings and pursuits of the new creature with its new mind. So, brethren, are we doing that? Are we applying this truth from the sword of the Spirit to make a distinction between interests and pursuits of worldly things versus spiritual things? Paul explains it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. Let's look at various translations of how the two-edged sword works in Hebrews 4:12. Exposing and sifting and analyzing and judging the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. It's the Amplified. Then Rotherham says, able to judge the impulses and designs in the heart. Weymouth says, it can discern the secret thoughts and purposes of the heart. The study of the Word of God identifies as a standard. Studying the Word of God identifies a standard of righteousness. That standard helps us to discern which of our motives and which of our behaviors are good and which are evil, as they harmonize with or contradict the Bible's teachings respectively. God's word helps us to see where our motives and behavior fall short of its standards and where we need to correct or grow. Hence, God's word helps us to judge and to correct our heart intentions as well as our behavior. We cannot overemphasize the importance of the sword of the Spirit to discern and judge our own heart intentions. In Volume 6 of Studies in the Scriptures, page 136, we read, "Heart loyalty to the Lord will mean continual effort to bring all the conduct of our lives, the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, into subjection to His will." So remembering that the heart is deceitfully wicked, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9, we can understand why the Scriptures admonish us to examine ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:28, "Let a man examine himself." Verse 31, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves as whether you are in the faith. Test yourself." The Apostle Peter experienced a period of deep self-examination after denying Jesus, and the result was a dramatic change in his heart and his behavior. When he boldly stood up to the council of religious leaders and refused to stop preaching Jesus, Acts 4, as we too go through these periods of self-examination, the result should be to correct our thoughts and to correct our behavior, as Peter did, to be continually transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2. The sword of the Spirit not only judges our own heart intentions, but the truth manifests the thoughts and intents of people's hearts by how they react to it. And indeed, it has produced a separating and sifting work throughout the gospel age, particularly in both the Jewish harvest and the gospel harvest. Even so, it is not for us to judge the hearts of men who have been sifted or separated from us during the harvest. Revelation 14:14 reads, "Then I saw and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle." Oops, I didn't want to go there. A sickle is a harvesting tool which looks like a curved sword. In symbol, we think that the sickle, like the sword, represents truth. Truth does the dividing work during the harvest, end of the gospel age, separating the wheat, true Christians, from the tares, nominal Christians, Matthew 13:39-40. Now there was another harvest during the Jewish age, the Jewish harvest. Ended the Jewish age, and Jesus was described as having a winnowing fan in his hand, Matthew 3:12. It was a fan-shaped shovel that was used to toss the crushed wheat in the air, and then the wind would blow the chaff away, and the wheat would fall to the ground. This winnowing fan, like the sickle and the sword, represents truth that separated Christians' wheat from nominal Israel chaff at the time of the early church during the Jewish harvest. Warfare in the harvest. Just as in World War II, the Allies fought the Nazis in various theaters of battle, such as North Africa, France, England, etc., so during the gospel age, there are various theaters of battle. Seven theaters of battle, the seven churches. Each theater of battle has its own platoon leader or messenger, unique battle requirements and strategy. Understanding that we are in the last theater of battle, the Laodicean church, the harvest of the gospel age, is important to fighting and winning our personal battle. Imagine if the Allies had gone into France with the same battle strategy when they went to North Africa. So the theater of battle affects the strategy. And the harvest message explains the strategy during the Laodicean period. Deceptions in the hour of trial. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because in spite of suffering you have guarded my word, I in turn will guard you from the hour of trial, which is soon coming upon the whole world to put to test the inhabitants of the earth." Now in the sixth theater of battle, that is the sixth church, Philadelphia, they were spared from this hour of trial, but we are not. In the Laodicean theater of battle, we're not spared. This hour of trial is so severe that the adversary is attempting through it to deceive the very elect. Matthew 24:24 says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and will show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." These deceptions come from the false religious systems of Babylon, from which we are told to come out, lest we partake of her sins, Revelation 18:4. These influences can creep into our fellowship and are well illustrated by Jesus' warning in Luke 17:32 against being Lot's, that we're not to be like Lot's wife. We're not to turn back, longing for what we left behind. We're not to look back to the systems and influences we have come out of. Now, Pastor Russell describes these deceptions in Volume 6, page 638 through 639, he says, "The inspired apostle pointed down to our end of the age when indicating that Satan would transform himself into an angel of light. Power and signs and lying, deceiving wonders are to be expected at this time as tests in the harvest at this end of the age." In Volume 6, page 639 again, "It is surely time that all the eyes of those whose understanding have been opened to a realization that we are now living in the end of the age, where all of these predictions should be expected to reach fulfillment, should be on the lookout for them, and be able to identify them with the seductive teachings and miracle workings prevalent on every hand throughout Christendom." Pastor Russell could see these deceptions in his day, and they were drawing brethren who had come out back to the systems. And hence this warning. The Question Book, page 775, he says, "We see that owing to the hundreds of conflicting creeds and doctrinal systems, the many isms and strong delusions and multiplied errors, so that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived, not many holding the message of the true faith. Only the very elect." Matthew 24, verse 24. Jesus provides the remedy for these deceptions in this hour of trial just four verses later. We read in Matthew 24:28, "For wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Gathered around the bountiful provisions of the harvest message, the elect will not be deceived by these nominal influences. We use the sword of the Spirit to examine and expose these deceptions. Let us keep our sword sharp and ready for use by continual study and application in our lives of God's word. The concept of study and harmonization of all the scriptures on a topic as presented in studies in the scriptures has been key to eliminating confusion and finding the truth to be clear, compelling, and harmonious. In Luke 12, 36 and 37, we are told that Jesus personally is serving us at his return. Then in verse 42, we're told how Jesus serves us this meat in due season. It is through that faithful and wise steward, our platoon leader in this harvest theater of battle. Luke 12, 37 and 42 read, "He shall make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them," that he is Jesus. Then it says in verse 42, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord, Jesus, shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season?" This meat in due season is the same truth of the sword of the Spirit, but it is specially fitted for our present theater of battle, which is the harvest of the gospel age, the present time of the Laodicean church. Although the spiritual warfare has been raging throughout the gospel age and during the harvest, the battle continues and will be completed on the other side of the veil. Revelation 14:3 says, Revelation 14:13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them." Those who die from now on, their works follow them. The "from now on" is at the start of the gospel age harvest. Once the harvest began in 1874, any who die in the Lord after this, their works will follow them. On both sides of the veil, the reapers are using their sickles, or swords, of truth to gather the wheat into the barn and the tares into bundles for burning. Matthew 13, 30 and 41. The barn represents our present association together. Just like in the early church, in the harvest of the Jewish age, the barn represented the association of brethren together in the early church. And so the barn represents the association of brethren together today during this harvest. But ultimately, it pictures our association together in heaven. The truth has the effect of defensively drawing these religious systems built on error and confusion more tightly into their denominational bundles. Revelation 19 shows that we have the next step where all the saints, having completed their earthly mission, are now represented as the armies in heaven. So let's read verses 11 through 15. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." Just as on both sides of the veil, the sword of the truth is our weapon to counteract lies, deceptions, and error, so on the other side of the veil, and on a much grander scale, the armies in heaven will continue this work. By that time, the people will no longer be blinded and confused by lies, deceit, and errors. Even today, we see the preliminary stages of this work as truth becomes more and more available on all subjects. We find senators, governors, big business, church denominations, and movie stars all being scrutinized and seen for what they really are. More and more, people are able to see that the emperor, so to speak, is not wearing any clothes. Everyone will learn the truth. In the future earthly kingdom of God, the Christian's warfare will have been completed, and the sword of the Spirit will have accomplished its gospel age work. But even so, the truth will prevail as never before, since the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, Isaiah 11:19. And in Isaiah 29:18-24, we are told that the deaf will hear, the blind will see, and those who have erred will understand. And in Micah 4:2, many nations shall say, come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Paul wraps up his discussion of the Christian armor in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, saying, pray with unceasing prayer and entreaty on every fitting occasion in the Spirit, and be always on the alert to seize opportunities for doing so with unwearied persistence and entreaty on behalf of God's people. One of Satan's chief lines of attack is to cut off our prayer communication with the Lord. A good soldier of the Lord Jesus must keep in close touch with headquarters. This he is privileged to do by coming daily to the throne of grace. Now, in biblical times, messengers were sent to assess the enemy's strength and report back to the king. Our king knows everything, but we send him messages daily through prayer. At times, the enemy may overpower us, and we may not know how to prevail against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is a time to ask God for help. In modern terms, this is like a cornered soldier calling to headquarters, requesting an airstrike against the enemy. Too often we rely on our own strength, yet with the Lord's help, we can achieve spiritual victory against seemingly impossible obstacles and overwhelming forces. Vital as prayer is, at some point, it's time to stop talking and start listening. The Lord communicates with us primarily through his word, the Bible, but also through experiential leadings in our life. The problem with perceived experiential leadings of the Lord is that unless these experiences are measured and understood in the context of the teachings of Scripture, we are very liable to be misled by our feelings or by counterfeit blessings, which in reality are disguised temptations from the adversary. Brethren, we can win this battle. In the meantime, we have a battle to fight. And though from a human standpoint victory seems impossible, we know that with God all things are possible, Mark 10:27, and that he has provided us with the necessary armor to win the battle. Brethren, we have the tools we need to win the battle, to run the race, to develop the Christ-like character, to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, and make our calling and election sure. We can do it because it's not us doing it. It's the strength of God in us, energizing us. When the world looks at the new creation, they really don't see anything very special at all. Yet when Satan looks at a mature new creature, fully equipped with the armor of God, he is seeing something altogether different, and he doesn't like what he sees. For though we walk in the flesh, 1 Corinthians 10, 3-5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but mighty before God, to the throwing down of strongholds, throwing down imaginations, and every high thing exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity in obedience to Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.